7:10, Jesus loves the little children.
Glory that will be.
think I've asked this before, but how many of you know the counter melody to this song? All right, a couple of people.
Thankful for the safety I had this morning. It was a It was cold. I had to scrape some ice off the windshield. That's kind of routine, though, for wintertime, right? That's not uncommon. But sunny most of the way, and that was a blessing, and no driving problems. Wasn't much traffic. Of course, usually Sunday morning coming in, there isn't a lot of traffic. But I mean, I thought it was fairly light, even on 22 coming in here this morning. So that's usually where it picks up. If it's going to pick up, that's usually where it picks up. And around Harrisburg, sometimes you get a bit, but it wasn't too bad. So it's been, I was here last in November. It was when Alice, actually, it was the second time I was here in November. We had Alice with us. And so she left early December and got back no problem. And so she's doing well there. So we're thankful for that. We just talked to her Friday night, her Saturday morning, our Friday night. So it's typically we call in the evenings because it's her morning, and that's what she usually wants us to. So right now she's 14 hours ahead time zone wise. So that'll change when we go to daylight savings, because they don't do daylight savings. In fact, I think most countries don't do daylight savings. I think the United States may be the only country, or one of the few. But anyhow, they don't do daylight savings for sure. And so they'll put it back to 13 hours ahead when we adjust forward there. But it's great to be here. And the rest of my family is doing well. We're thankful for that. So turn your Bibles, if you would, to James. I'm on John here still. All right. James chapter 1. And if you want to turn to verse 12, James is a general epistle. I'd actually looked at the first 11 verses and back in the last couple of times I've been here. And a lot of practical things in the book of James. Definitely a book with a lot of help for us. And, no part of the Word of God, of course, doesn't have some profit for us, right? It's all part of God's Word, and thankful for that. Let's go ahead and pick up now with verse 12, and we see here, as you read James chapter 1, verse 12, says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." Now, the idea of enduring here is the idea of patience. And we see that back in earlier in James here, back in verses 3 and 4. It says, James 1, 3 says, "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let have patience," verse 4, "have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." So the type of temptation that James is talking about here is not, and we're going to see just a little bit later, there's another kind. In this case, we're not talking about being tempted to sin. All right? Because if you think about it, if nothing else, it wouldn't be a blessing to endure temptation when you're tempted to sin. I mean, we should resist temptation of that sort. But that's not what it's talking about here. It's really going back to what it's talking about earlier. The idea of things where we're tried, the trials of our lives that we see. And the idea of being tested or tried. And we see that word used, the word temptation is used that way. Two kind of uses. Again, one use is the idea of what we see right here. People having trials in their life. It might be sickness. It might be afflictions of other sorts. It could be all kinds of things. The other type of temptation is what we see in verses 13 and 14, which is talking about temptation to sin. So there's a difference there. We need to allow the Lord to work in our lives. And certainly, if I was to ask for a show of hands, I'm sure most of you, if not all of you, would have some sort of trial in your life now. I doubt that any of us are trial free, okay? It could be all kinds of things again, you know. And so we ought to be thankful that the Lord gives us blessings and he helps us to endure these things. And there's a promise here in verse 12. Notice this, it says, "Blessed is the man," blessed, all right, "that endureth temptation, for when he is tried," in other words, when his life is over, when he's with the Lord, and I'm talking about, of course, and we're thinking really about even beyond that immediate being with the Lord, if we're talking about just in death, the idea of the judgment seat of Christ is really what's being referred here. You know, we see that's the idea of a crown, that's the idea of reward. And of course, you know, there is coming for us as believers a judgment seat of Christ. Now for the lost, that's not the case, right? The lost, for them, there's a judgment, but it's the great white throne judgment. It's a different time period, different group, Very different. And so that's what's being referenced here, the idea of the crown of life and one of the rewards that very likely will be given at the judgment seat of Christ. And we see that in, if you want to keep your place here in James and turn over to 2 Corinthians 5:10, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. As Paul writes here to the church at Corinth, it says, "But we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what they have done, whether they be good or bad." Now understand, I think hopefully everybody already understands this here. The judgment seat of Christ is not about salvation. The only people that are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ are the people who are saved, those of us that are born again. And so after the rapture, this would be the judgment seat of Christ. Now, what kind of form does that take? I mean, I have no idea. You know, people that say, "Well, I got all that figured out," I don't think they do, okay? I think that's way beyond my understanding, at least, anyhow. I think it's way beyond all of our understandings. But there will be that. Again, we're talking about, you know, God the Son, the co-creator of the universe. And so, you know, I think it's going to be way beyond our comprehension now. But, you know, the main feature of this judgment seat of Christ is what we have and have not done for the Lord. The idea of the gain and loss of rewards. And that's what's being brought out in 2 Corinthians 5:10. But going back to James here in verse 12, you see, it says, so the idea of blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now see, there are what we call conditional promises in the Bible. And conditional promise means there's something that has to be done first. It's not automatic. And by the way, that's not just something like this. You saw that back in the Old Testament, say for Israel, right? That, you know, some things God promised unconditionally. For example, what he promised to David about a future throne, about the fact that his kingdom would go on eternally. Of course, that's going to be met at the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he establishes his millennial reign and beyond, and, you know, Christ will rule, and that'll be that'll fulfill that promise to David. That was unconditional. Didn't matter what David did or didn't do. But there are plenty of others in the Old Testament. For example, if Israel did what they should have done, the Lord would bless them. If they didn't, the Lord would take that blessing away, right? Now, you can go through the Old Testament. There's a lot of statements about that back in the first five books of the Bible. Well, in the law books and in the prophets, a lot of statements like that, that God has said, you know, "I will bless you, but I also won't bless you." And for us, there's conditional promises to a certain extent, in the sense that here's one here, you know. But if you keep your place here in James again, let's go back and look at a couple sections here. Look, if you would, at 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25. It's the idea of a crown here. It says, "But every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." Because he's making the comparison here about the idea of running a race. The idea of the even back then, the ancient Olympic Games that they had, because they had those back then. That's where they got started, right? Back in Greece. And so Paul, back in verse 24, talks about running the race. Now, you know, again, secular, I mean, in the world, people run race of all kinds. We have all kinds of races, don't we? We have track and field, car races, sailboat races. I mean, I'm sure I haven't got them all covered there, right? Horse races, yes. And many others, right? Probably, no doubt, if you think about it. So those are some of the more obvious ones. But they're all wanting to win a prize, right? They're wanting to come in, generally in races, coming in first is what you want, you know. So they're all wanting to come in that. But for us, you know, it's a very different thing. And it's the idea of, you know, the Christian walk. We're not competing. Here's the difference between the world's idea of racing and what Paul's talking about here for the believer. We're not competing with each other. You know, we're wanting to please the Lord. It's not the idea that I have to come in first over Ralph, okay? No, that's not that, all right? Or Ralph has to come in first over me. No, not at all right? We're not talking about that kind of a race, but it is compared to the fact that we ought to do our best, just like any legitimate athlete would want to do their best, right? That's what Paul's talking about. And so the idea of the mastery is temper. In other words, that even the world understands this, that if you're going to be a serious competitor, you have to take some measures. You know, you have to keep your weight down, probably in most cases. I can't think of too much racing where you'd want your weight up, okay? Except, I always joke about this. The only thing I can think of when I have a section about laying aside every weight in Hebrews there, I have a message on that. There's only one competitive sport I can think of where you want to weigh more, and that's bobsledding. Olympic bob. Yeah, but that's why they actually have a limit on how much the bobsled can weigh, because if it weighs more, they can go faster, see? So they actually limit. They weigh it. So you can't just put a bunch of lead weights in there and have everybody, you know, really, you know, gain a bunch of weight. They won't let you do that. They limit the whole thing. But that's the only one I can think of, all right? Everything else, pretty much you really have to have a mastery in terms of, and be temperate in all things. But now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. He goes on talking about running the race, and I'll stop there, but very different motivations. Look also, if you would, at Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Revelation 2, verse 8 says, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which are thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you in prison, and that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. But now notice the last part of the verse. But be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." So we see this idea of the crown of life mentioned also here. It's the idea that what's going on here with one of the seven churches, the idea of tribulation, persecution. And so, you know, in the last 2,000 years, there's been a lot of true saints of God that have endured great persecution. I've said this many times. In America here, certainly not plenty of other places in the world, this is not the case. But in America here, we've really, in the last couple of hundred years, had a real bubble of freedom, a bubble in terms of church history. Because for the last 2,000 years, most places in the world didn't have that. And even today, in many places in the world, I have a message I'm preaching this morning that I might make reference to this, but, you know, imagine if you were born in Iran, and somewhere along the way you heard the gospel and were saved. Would you have much? You wouldn't have any freedom at all. You'd be greatly, horribly persecuted, you know? So many places in the world today, probably the majority of places in the world today, is not the kind of liberty we have here. Well, you can have a church building like this right on the main street and have a sign and have a website, you know, and hand out tracts with your church name on it. It's most places in the world, and throughout world history, you couldn't do that. I mean, I realize in the past you didn't have websites, but you know what I'm saying. They didn't have the religious liberty we have today. We ought to be thankful for that. We ought to be thankful for that. But many, many saints of God were tried. And, you know, at the judgment seat of Christ, many of them no doubt will receive that crown of life. So let's go on to one other thought here. So what's this really talking about? Going back to James chapter 1. And verse 12, you know, it really points to what I'd call the motive for service. The motive for service. That's something, quite honestly, that we need to evaluate for ourselves from time to time. What's that talking about? The idea of why do I do what I do for the Lord? Why am I faithful to church? Why am I faithful in reading my Bible? Why am I faithful in prayer? In other words, why am I doing these things? Now, the answers can vary. Okay, especially the things that are obvious that others can see, like being faithful to church, okay? Sadly, for some people, and I'm not suggesting that's the case here, I'm just saying, but for some people it is, well, I feel like I got to, or if I don't, other family members will be disappointed in me, or the pastor will be disappointed in me, or I want the praise of men, that's even a worse one, okay? in other words. But I'm telling you, as people, that's why they do it. I'm talking about even potentially some saved people. Those are all poor reasons, aren't they? Some worse than others, naturally. But the reason why we should is because of a love and devotion for the Lord. That's why we should. That's why it says, "What the Lord hath promised to them that love him." The motive for service. By the way, that's the best motive if we have to endure trials in the Christian life. Let's hope it doesn't come to this in America, but it might, that there'll come a time when naming the name of Jesus, taking a stand for the Word of God, will result in real persecution. Look, we haven't had it. At least I haven't. What's the worst that's ever happened to me in my Christian life as far as my testimony for the Lord? Let's see. I think one time someone tore up a track in front of me. Whoa, that's pretty bad. Well, I guess the worst one wasn't that. I guess it was the guy we went to, me and another guy when I was in Elkton, we were on visitation and went to this fellow's door, and he had, you know, he was on a cordless phone. He looked up and said, "Selling something?" He had one of these glass doors, right? Had that open. I guess it was warmer, you know. He had a glass door there, and you know, and he had his main door open. And so he says, "Selling something?" I said, "No." His next statement was, "Religious people." That was his second guess, right? We said, "Well, not, you know, because I don't like the term religion, but you know, he got the idea." He says, tells the person on the phone, puts him on hold for a minute. He says, comes out and says, "You know, get out of here. I'm going to call the police and have your car towed," which he couldn't do. You know, we weren't doing anything illegal or anything, you know. And so we left. And frankly, not that I'm trying to boast something for myself, but the fellow with me was kind of upset about it. You know, it really did upset him. But, you know, what is that, right? If you know, I have taught Baptist history when I was down at Maryland Baptist Bible College. And I can tell you folks that if you look at what our Baptist forefathers in years past had to endure in various countries, you know, the horrible tortures and horrible things, the fleeing to other places to have to hide. Famous thing that the Anabaptists endured in Europe in the 1500s, 1600s was being drowned. They specifically used that for those Baptist pastors because they practiced Baptism. Well, obviously, if they were Baptist pastors, they should have practiced believers' baptism by immersion. So they drowned them, you know, as a cruel mockery, you know. So we really have not had to endure much. But I'm telling you, the point I'm trying to make here is if we have the right motive for Christian service, in other words, we're wanting to do what we do for the Lord because of a love and devotion for him, that will really help us if we really have real trials. Just, you know, because think about it. The other things won't, okay? The other reasons why we might do it. And, you know, that's why persecution kind of separates out the genuine from the phony, right? Because the phony say, "Hey, this is too hot now. I'm not doing this now. I can't be faithful to this church because I could get arrested, you know? I can't be faithful to this church and have a Christian witness and testimony because I could lose my job." I mean, and on it can go, okay? So, you know, the enduring trials in the Christian life. Well, let's go on to the next verse here. Again, very practical verses. James 1:13. Now, here is where we see that other type of temptation that's brought out. Because it says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." And so what we see here, the word temptation in this sense is the idea of not trials in our life. That's what we saw earlier. Trials in our life could be all kinds. Here's the idea of in verse 13, a solicitation to sin. I think most of us understand that word solicitation means you're trying to get someone to buy something or do something, you know. And so, you know, you're trying, that's what temptation in this sense is talking about, a solicitation to sin. In other words, trying to get someone to sin. And that's probably, quite honestly, often what people think of as the more common use of the word temptations anyhow. So he says, "Let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God." So when we have this solicitation to sin, what James is warning these believers is, don't say it's from God. It's never going to be from God. Don't blame God, in other words. People want to do that. It's sad, but this idea of blaming God for things goes way back. It's not a new thing, even for those that are saved. Let's keep your place there. Go back to the earliest example, Genesis chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. This is pretty early back, isn't it? This is Adam and Eve. You can't go further back than that with people, okay? Genesis chapter 3, verse 12. When God they'd already, of course, at this point, they've already sinned. They've already disobeyed God. So God, though, being a merciful God, wants to at least deal with them about that. See what, you know, get them at least to acknowledge their sin here. They've sinned. It's too late. You know, they've already violated God's one and only commandment he had for them. But James 3:12 and says, and the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And I know I've pointed this out here before. He couldn't just blame the woman, could he? He had to blame God for giving him that woman. See, that's what's going on, right? He had to blame God, the woman who thou gavest to be with me. He could have left that out. Could have just said, now the woman, she tempted. Not that would have made it okay, because it wouldn't have. But he had to add that extra part to it. And the woman, verse 13, the Lord God said unto the woman, where is this? What is this that thou hast done? God already knew exactly what they both had done. He's omniscient. He's God. But he wanted to get them to acknowledge it. And, you know, by the way, that's still the case. God still wants us to confess sin. That's nothing new. I mean, you think about it. That's a crucial part of the Christian life is to keep close sin accounts, to keep sin confessed as a believer. Not to get resaved or stay saved, but have fellowship with God. And so, verse 13, the Lord God said unto the woman, what is it thou hast done? And she said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. That's true. She was deceived by the serpent and Satan. And that's even brought out in the New Testament. We'll not turn it, but there's several verses that talk about the New Testament about Eve being tempted, beguiled by the serpent. That's an excuse. The problem is, it doesn't cover it, see? It doesn't, it's an excuse, but it's an insufficient excuse because she still knew what was wrong. And here's the key. The serpent didn't make her eat it. The serpent didn't point a gun at her if they'd had a gun, right? And say, eat it or I'll kill you, you know? No, not at all. So she had a free will, and both of them exercised their free will and disobeyed God. So blaming God, going back to James. So it's as old as Adam and Eve, isn't it? Right? It's old as Adam and Eve. Blaming somebody else. In Eve's case, I guess you can say she blamed the serpent. But Adam certainly blamed God partly. But James chapter 1. And so here's he goes on to say, you know, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So this is Sunday school time. God has a number of attributes, or what one of the theology writers, I think it's Ryrie, calls perfections. And these are what we call this, the spiritual qualities of God. Now, we know these primarily from the Word of God. You might argue that from looking at creation and nature, you could see some of God's power through that. Yeah, I agree with that. But most of God's attributes we know from the Word of God. What are some of those? Well, I mentioned the one already, all-powerful, right? Omnipotent. Well, what are some other ones? This is Sunday school time. What are some of them? This is very basic, right? What are some of God's other attributes besides being all-powerful?
All-knowing.
All-knowing. Omniscience, sure. Very important one, right? They're all important. Sure, omniscience, sure. What are some other ones?
Immutable.
Holy, yeah. And that's the one I was fishing for. Now, if you had said the others, that's fine, too. Yeah, one of God's attributes, actually it's one that's emphasized a lot, is the holiness of God. So here's what this verse is really dealing with. He says, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. You see, because a holy God would never tempt anyone to sin. It goes completely against the holiness of God. That's why this Calvinistic idea, like this term, I'm sure it's not original with me, but I've latched onto it, and I call it hyper-sovereignty, this idea that everything's the will of God. Adam and Eve sin, that's still the will of God, even though he told them not to, okay? Doesn't make any sense. It goes against completely the whole aspects of God's holiness. Go ahead.
I want to ask a question.
About, sure.
it has to do with why do you think the serpent went to the woman to trick her rather than to Adam.
Rather than the man. You know, I don't know that we can, I don't know we can definitively answer that question.
Because someone was, I was talking with somebody this
week,
and that question came up.
Okay.
And I, only thing I really couldn't.
Yeah.
It was really hard to.
Well,
except for that maybe she was the weaker vessel.
Well, she is the weaker, that's true. And so that might be the best answer we can come up with. I mean, beyond that, you know.
Because Adam actually was here first.
Yeah.
He was commanded first.
Right, right.
The woman came along, and I was just thinking, why in the world would Satan go to the woman?
Yeah.
Man, but then, because she was asking me, then it made me think, too.
Yeah.
There's just some things I don't think you can really.
I don't think so, to fully. I mean, that answer you threw out is about the best we probably can add to it. But the thing is this, they both knew, she even responding to Satan or the serpent, that she knew that it was, you know, that is what God had told her. So it's not a matter of a lack of knowledge on her part.
I told her, I said, well, I'm going to ask Pastor Brandon.
Sure.
I really don't have.
I mean, the thing is this, you know, she actually was, as the New Testament reminds us, was enticed, was actually tempted. Whereas, what's Adam's excuse? You know, I mean, he's the stronger vessel, and his wife gives it to him, and he just goes along with it. So really, she's got. I mean, they both are wrong. But if you're looking for who's more wrong in a sense, he's the head of the home, and he goes along with it. You know, he.
I was kind of thinking. About Jezebel and her, remember Jezebel?
Yeah.
How she literally wore the pants.
Well, definitely, yeah. I mean, of course, you're talking there about two very ungodly, Jezebel and Ahab, two very ungodly people, you know. But yeah, I know what you're saying. Yeah, I don't know that we can say that, you know, there's nothing in the scriptures that would suggest that she was dominating of Adam or he was submitting or something. You know, it's just, so it's a good question, but I think it's like, and it's nothing wrong with the question. But yeah, sure. But I think it's one of those things where we just aren't told anything beyond that and don't have, you know, and so forth. But I appreciate the question. Sure, no problem. So, you know, the idea that the Holy God would never do so. Keep your place here and let's turn to, we'd never tempt with the solicitation to evil is what I was trying to say. Keep your place here in James. Turn to Isaiah, if you would, verses 6, chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Again, as we think about this attribute that God has of holiness, and I think that's there's not enough emphasis on that today, especially in contemporary churches. That's why they think, hey, we can, you know, we can just be like the world and God's okay with it, right? You know? But no, he's not. Sam.
This question about why did the devil tempt Eve? Okay, the devil cannot read our minds. That's pretty much.
I agree with that.
Because he's not, the devil isn't God.
He's not God. I agree with that.
But the devil does watch everybody.
Right.
He's going around, he's got, he's observing people.
Sure, sure.
And can tell what our weaknesses are and will tempt us accordingly.
Right.
That's why we have.
Sure.
Because if we don't resist him, he's going to come and he's going to bring that temptation. So quite possibly he watched the two of them and thought, well, she's the one I'm going to go after.
Right. I mean, that's a possibility, you know. I mean, again, I don't think we're definitively told. All we're told in the scriptures is that you know, that he was not, she was tempted and he wasn't. But the thing again is they both had a free will. They both knew what the consequences were. And so I, you know, but yeah, that's probably as good as, that's probably, again, that the idea of her being the weaker vessel, as somebody said, which is the Bible does say.
Well, the question and declaration of weaker vessel comes much later.
Sure, sure. Oh, I know that, but it's still true, you know.
I think that really applied here. I think that Adam and Eve were quite equal at that point.
I think the...
That she was created from Adam.
Yeah. So you're saying before they sinned that they had a different? I don't know. I don't know about that, Sam.
Obedient to her husband, but that doesn't mean that there was any kind of disparity.
Well, no. I mean, even that even afterwards, or even the New Testament when it talks about weaker vessel, that's not a put down of women. Okay, You know, that's by no means. I mean, there's probably people that do that, you know, with that. But I mean, it's the idea that simply there's a recognition that men and women aren't the same. There's a difference between them, that we ought to celebrate the differences, because this whole idea of the feminist movement is so contrary to the Word of God, you know. So, I mean, but, you know, I know what you're saying there, but I don't, go ahead, if you had something you want to add.
No, like I said, I just think that the whole issue of the weaker vessel and being in subjection really comes after the fall. Talking to both of them after the sin.
Yeah. Well, yeah, I mean, he tells them about what the consequences of their sin would be, about her bearing in childhood and him as far as laboring with the field and all that. That's there. Okay, I appreciate that. So, looking at Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, here's Isaiah having this vision here, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And I'll notice verse 3. It says, and one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So if you were to do a study of the Word of God, this is one of many places that makes reference. Leviticus has a lot of verses dealing with the holiness of God. You have a reference here, Book of Revelation, and it's other places too. And so it's something that's very neglected in churches today. Probably neglected even in some independent Baptist churches. So going on here, going back to James, and I appreciate the comments by everybody here. Certainly some things to think about there. I'll think about what you said there, okay? Give some thought to it. But going back to what we see here in verse 13. So, neither tempteth he any man. So, God would never tempt us to sin. He would never solicit us to evil. Okay? But we can certainly willingly put ourselves in situations. See, that's the thing. God's never going to solicit us to sin. God doesn't want us to sin. God's holy. But we can put ourselves in situations. So that's where separation comes in. That's where we don't want to make provisions for the flesh. And we all have weak areas, okay? It'd be like me on my diet now, okay? And I am on my new, since January 2nd, I'm on my new redo of the low-carb diet, okay? And I finally got real serious about it, so I'm losing some weight, and I'm thankful for that. And we'll see this time if I can really guess. What happened a couple years ago is I got down, and then I sort of plateaued. And I got tired of it. And then I went back to all the things I liked eating before. Does that sound familiar to some of you? We call that the yo-yo. Although I never gained back to as much as I had before. So that's good. But this time, and I still don't know where I'm going to get. If I get down to where I want to be, what will happen as far as keeping it there? That's the big challenge. But meanwhile, getting there first. One of the things I did was I took things out of my sight. Not that my wife and daughter are a big help, because neither one of them is into junk food. They're both eating the fairly low-carb, healthy stuff anyway. So it's not like my wife is making a bunch of peanut butter cookies, which is one of my favorites. They're just not doing that, okay? And so forth. So, but you know, what am I going with that? You know, it's the idea that, I'm going to stop here in just a second. Where am I going with that is that, you know, we need to, and that's a less serious thing, but you know, we need to not make provisions for the flesh. And so we need to, while God's never going to, my final thought here, and then we'll have a word of prayer. While God is never going to solicit us to evil because he's holy, we can put ourselves in situations where we get tempted to sin. I'm talking about moral sins. And so we need to be on guard about that. And I had a lot of verses I was going to look at, but we'll have to pick that up, Lord willing, next time. So let's have a closing word of prayer for our Sunday school time here now. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. It's forever settled in heaven. Just pray, I thank you, Lord, for the challenges we see of it. Pray for the service to follow. Guide and direct in this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.